Do you know what the motto of America is? I heard it, someone. In God we trust. Yes, that is the motto of America. And I was doing a little looking at that this past week and found out that came about in the 1860s is when that first was mentioned and thrown out, at least that phrase. It was a tougher time in the world, at least in our country. And there were some people who felt like we needed to recognize our nation, that we were under the divine protection and control of God. So they threw out this motto, and it was first printed on a coin, I believe, in 1864, I think, is what I read. So some of you are shaking your heads. You remember that history. I don't. I'm old. Then it was first printed on money the year I was born. So I'll let you think about that a little bit. You'll be thinking the whole service, just how old is Kent? Anyway, but that's when it was first printed on money, approved by Congress, and the president at the time was Dwight D. Eisenhower. And so it is on every bill. I dug one of the $10,000 bills out of my safe this week. I don't have a $10,000 bill. There used to be $10,000 bills. They aren't printed anymore, and they're still good currency, but I don't have one. We're going to talk a little bit this morning just about that whole theme of in God we trust. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. It's on page 601 in the pew Bible ahead of you, but Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read initially verses 13 to 21. So would you stand in honor of God's word as we read those verses together. Luke 12, starting with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Join me as we pray this morning. God, I'm thankful for the truth of your word, and I'm thankful that your word is timeless. Your word doesn't change, and what was written thousands of years ago applies to us today. And so, God, would you open our hearts? Would you give us ears to hear what you want each of us to hear today? God, you know the situations we're in. You know our joys and our stress points. You know, God, even as we read later in these passages, you know what makes us anxious. And so, God, open our hearts to your word, not just to what Kent says this morning, God, but to your word. May it be active in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. So Jesus is in the middle of teaching a sermon, even as we saw last week with Nathan Blomker, to thousands of people. And the kind of the gist of that sermon, really, as you think about it, is to fear God alone. And he's just urged his disciples to acknowledge him before other people and that he will reward them by acknowledging them before God and the angels in heaven. And then these verses pop up, verses 13 and 14. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now I can just picture this in my head. Jesus is teaching. He's in the middle of a sermon. And it would be like me speaking and Chad Roiseland standing up and saying, "Kent, tell my older brother to give me half of the inheritance." That's what this guy did. He interrupted the truth of God's word and Jesus preaching and teaching. And really, he didn't just ask. This is said in such a way where he's telling Jesus what to do. And he's telling Jesus to do something that is so totally against the culture of the day, because the culture of the day said, according to Old Testament law, that the oldest son got two-thirds of the inheritance. And so this man is asking, obviously a younger brother, asking, wanting Christ to alter the law and to divide the inheritance equally between the two brothers. Now, it wasn't uncommon for rabbis to be asked to help settle family disputes. But Jesus saw the real issue here. It wasn't a plea for a man wanting a decision on what would be a fair division. He's demanding Jesus to tell him to give him more than what is his. And as I read that, I thought to myself, and I was convicted, how often do I demand Jesus to do something? Now, I bet if we're honest, all of us would think that there are times when we just think we can tell Jesus what to do. The response of Jesus is interesting. He says, "Man," which is really like, "Mister, that's not why I'm on earth." He's not going to provide a legal assessment here for this man. He's going to provide a spiritual assessment. The man wanted Jesus to fix his problems, but Jesus' response reflects that the most important thing is not to fix this problem for the man, but to transform his heart. That's what we all need, isn't it? We need heart transformation. Look at what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, covetousness, that's kind of a big word, isn't it? It's defined as the inordinate desire for wealth or possessions or for another person's possessions. In fact, depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading here, you might have the word greed instead of that word covet. It means essentially the same thing. It means that we are always hungry for more. Always hungry for more. Do you think God knew this was going to be a problem when way back in Exodus chapter 20, he said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his farm implements." I mean, that's what an ox or a donkey would have been, or anything that is your neighbor's. God commanded this a long time ago because he realized that for us as humans, it's going to be an issue for all of our lives. We have the potential inside of us to become greedy. I would even go so far to say that in a social media-driven world, it's exacerbated, isn't it? Because we see constantly on our devices what other people have. And it breeds often in us a spirit of discontent. Covetousness is sneaky. It's a sin that sneaks up and grabs you without sometimes you even being aware of it. It's what Satan had when he wanted to be on the throne of God. He wanted to sit where God sat and be worshiped in the same way God was. No wonder the verses tell us, Jesus says to take care and be on guard. And why is that? Because here's something I want you to think about. Your life is not measured by the amount of stuff that you have. Did you get that? Your life is not measured by the amount of stuff that you had. Jesus says there's life, that's you, and then he says there's all the stuff that you have, and all that stuff adds absolutely nothing to the essence of who you are created in God. But we get sucked into that a little bit now and then, don't we? Jesus goes on in verses 16 through 21 to tell a parable, and he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So here we have a little parable of a farmer. You know, parables sometimes are easy to read and hard to understand. And I think it's easy to look at this parable right away and denounce this farmer as a rich fool. But there's some things that God says here that the farmer is not. He doesn't tell us that this farmer is shady. He doesn't tell us that he is some oppressive landlord. There's no background on how this man became wealthy, but he's described as being rich. Now, I look around today, and I think without much counting and really looking carefully, I can count about a half a dozen farmers in this room. I farmed years ago, back in the early 80s, for about 6 years. I know that if you farm, there's a number of things about you. You're hardworking, okay? Farmers are hardworking. I know that. They have a great work ethic. They have great business sense, especially to be successful. They know how to manage their resources well. They've found some good land that's profitable, that produces well. And they've had some good fortune as well. So Jesus isn't saying that this man, as a man and who he is bad. So don't go walking out of here saying, "Pastor Kent says all farmers are bad." Okay? I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying what happens when the man has more than he needed. The verses tell us he had more grain than he needed, more than expected. We're talking bumper crop. He needed some place to put it. He's not condemning the man for working hard and being successful. So I want you to hear that. I don't want you to walk out of here thinking that God condemns us for working hard and being successful. I don't even want you to walk out of here thinking God condemns us for being wealthy. But I do want you to think about the heart attitude, because that's what this passage is talking about. The problem is not material success. The problem is the man's relationship to it. I would bet that most of you have seen Finding Nemo. And there's a song in there that I would have loved to have shown, but we can't because we live stream and it's broadcast rights and all that. But it's the seagulls singing. And what are the seagulls saying? "Mine, mine, mine, mine." That's what the farmer is saying. In fact, if you read this passage, if you look at it and count, it's like 12 times that he uses the word "I." I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Mine, mine, mine. 3 times he talks about the amount of success that he has. And how many times does he recognize the giver instead of the gifts? That's a big fat zero. How many times does he thank God for the good crops? Zero. How many times does he give God praise for the ability to acquire everything that he has? Zero. The farmer is declaring, it's all about me. I don't know where I was reading in a commentary, but someone referred to it as BSS. Don't forget the last S there. Bigger Barn Syndrome. Again, there's nothing wrong with being successful. God grants us success. I firmly believe that, but it is the heart attitude that God works on for all of us. And it is really, when you look at it, it's kind of the whole anatomy of greed in this parable. I mean, we become identified with what we have, don't we? You know, even men, we talk about and we meet somebody and one of the first things we say is, what do you do? You know, it's like what we do and what we have identifies it. And then we become attached to and entitled to bigger gifts. And that pushes us to trade contentment for the vanity of a bigger future. Greed and covetousness starts with discontentment. Discontentment tells us that we will not be happy until we buy the next thing. There was a survey done, I can't remember what year it was, but it's not so long ago, within the last handful of years, maybe 4 or 5 years, that surveyed across the board Americans, and for the most part, didn't matter what your income was, most Americans believe that if they just made 20% more than what they make now, they would be happier. It's a problem that we face. It's discontentment. We become focused on ourselves and we become consumers rather than producers. And what did the farmer say? He kind of got fat and lazy here. He said, I'm just going to rest. I'm going to sit back because you have ample goods. I have ample things for the rest of my life. I don't have to do a thing. And so I'm just going to acquire. I think it was Malcolm Forbes, who was a billionaire, who came up with the phrase, whoever dies with the most toys wins. I actually saw that on a bumper sticker. But there was a comma after that, and it said, but he still dies. The man plans for everything except the most important thing of all. He thinks he has secured his future because of how God has blessed him. And God says, you know what? You're a fool. Not because you've been wealthy, but because you have not taken into account God, living as if there's no God. I've done quite a few funerals over the years, and I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. We can't take it with us. God pronounces him a fool, not because of what he's done, but because of the lack of spiritual discernment. An archbishop by the name of John Tillotson back in the 1600s said this, he who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but a fool forever. Isn't that a great quote? The root problem for this man is what we see in verse 21. He's laying up treasure for himself, but not treasure for God. It's a heart attitude. The parable isn't to be interpreted as forbidding all investment and planning for the future. Please, again, don't walk out of here saying that you shouldn't do that. What matters most is the motivations of your heart. Where are you laying up your treasure? Are you rich toward God? I love the words of 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, where it says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves, up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Do you see the word in there, generous? You see that word? That's the antidote to covetousness and greed. In the first graduating class of Stanford University in 1891, two students who were struggling with coming up with their tuition had this bright idea to invite world-famous concert pianist Ignacy Paderewski. I hope I said that right, because if not, somewhere Aaron Fagerstrom is going. So they invited Paderewski to perform on campus, and what they were going to do is they were going to take any of the profits that they made and put them toward their tuition. So they got a hold of Paderewski's publicist or manager, and they set a price, a guarantee of $2,000. Now, $2,000 back in the late 1890s was a hefty price. So these two young men went to work, and in spite of all their hard work and promoting and everything they did, they only managed to raise $1,600. So afterwards, they told Paderewski, they gave him the $1,600, and they gave him a promissory note for $400, assuring Paderewski that they would give him the $400 as soon as they were able to scrounge it up. And Paderewski looked at him and said, "That won't do." And their hearts sank, it says. He tore up the note, he returned the money, and he said, "Here, you take out of the $1,600 all of your expenses, and then you keep 10% for yourself, and then you give me the rest." His kindness and generosity meant these two men could stay in school. So they graduated, they went on to their own successful careers. 20 years later, the First World War broke out. And Ignacy Paderewski at that time was the prime minister of Poland, and he was at a loss for how he was going to get food to the people of Poland who were starving. There was only one person in the world who would help him and who could help him, a man by the name of Herbert Hoover, who was a genius when it came to logistics and supply, and who was organizing food and humanitarian relief all across Europe. Paderewski was so overjoyed and relieved at the tons of food that began to flow into Poland that he flew or went over to Paris to personally thank Hoover. Hoover said, "I'm glad to do it, Mr. Prime Minister. Besides, you don't remember it, but you helped me once when I was a college student." Generosity. Had not Paderewski done that for Hoover and his friend, Hoover most likely would have dropped out of school and would never have been in the position to help Poland and the rest of Europe. Every generous act has the potential to help. Tuck that away in the back of your head. Let's go on in this passage. We're going to read verses 22 through 31. "And he, being Jesus, said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and thrown in the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. So Jesus had just been talking in this parable about greed, the dangers of greed with his disciples. Rather than storing up treasures for themselves, like the parable of the rich fool who kept building bigger barns, Jesus is telling them and telling us today to be rich toward God. Now, if I'm a disciple, I'm thinking, okay, I just heard that parable. I shouldn't store up things here. I should be rich toward God. How am I going to eat? Pretty natural for them to think that, right? How will I have enough to take care of my needs? Well, therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, because of what we've just gone through in the previous verses, don't be anxious. Jesus really gives a double command here. He says, don't be anxious about what you eat, about what you wear. Jesus is teaching to not be anxious about the basic necessities of life. He goes on to tell them that life is more than food and more than just what we wear. We should never reduce our purpose in life to an emphasis on those things. Our call as believers is to glorify God and exalt his name. And I love the examples that Jesus uses. He uses a raven, okay? I don't know if you guys know much about a raven, but in the Old Testament, a raven under Old Testament law was considered a detestable bird. And do you know why? Because they're a scavenger. They eat other dead things. That's what they do. And so Jesus is saying, look at, if I take care of even the ravens, even the things that are detestable, even a bird that doesn't have the ability to like store up food and can't build barns and all that things, won't I take care of you? It's kind of a lesser to the greater, you know? And he talks about, you know, what even worrying about adding 1 hour to your life, 1 hour to your life. Now, if you think of like 79 or 78 years of average life, if you extrapolate that out, I think adding 1 hour to your life is like one millionth or one half millionth of your life, 1 hour. I mean, it's not much, is it? And then Jesus goes on and talks about flowers. You know, what do flowers do? They do nothing. They just grow, you know? And Jesus says, if I take care of those things, which I do, do you trust me enough to take care of you? I mean, essentially, that's what Jesus is asking. Do you trust me enough to take care of you? We struggle with that. That's why he says, oh, you of little faith. We give in to anxiety and worry pretty easily. I've said this before, and I'm pretty sure I've said it before up here. I am a glass half empty guy. I've been my whole life. I look at things and I tend to see the negative before I see the positive. Ask my wife. She's dealt with this for 40 some years. I'm half empty. So for me, worry is something that I go to pretty easily, okay? And especially when it comes to God providing. I mean, there's nothing, if the checkbook is a little skimpy for the month, there's nothing that makes me more anxious than that. So I read this and they think, wow, Kent, you of little faith. Yeah, that's me. Because I struggle with that at times. Jesus commands. And again, this is a command. It's not an advisement. It's not a, hey, well, maybe you should. He's telling us not to worry. The meaning here, again, is our heart. How often when we begin to worry and be anxious, does it affect our heart? All the time. It affects our heart. We're commanded not to worry, and we're commanded to seek God's kingdom, to share and to give and to love on others so they might be known. We're commanded to look past ourselves and look at other people. Jesus goes on in verses 32 to say, "Fear not, O little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Little flock, I think this is the only time those two words are mentioned together like this in the New Testament. It carries with it the sense that we're pretty weak and unimpressive, aren't we, when you really think about it in the whole span of life. We're keenly aware most of the time of how short we fall. I certainly am. And yet, what does it say? It is the Father's what? Oh, come on, say it, church. The Father's pleasure. Do you ever think about that? I mean, it's pretty easy for us when things aren't going right to say why to God, but it is the Father's pleasure to give us what we need. Not what we want, because there's a difference between wants and needs. It's his pleasure to give us what we need. Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Do you remember what the antidote to greed is? It's generosity, isn't it? Jesus addresses that. Verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with the treasure in heaven that does not fail, and where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." And then again, the same way he ended that paragraph we just looked at, "For where your treasure is, there where your heart will be also." Jesus is not advocating that we become homeless. He's not advocating that we give everything away. But he's advocating that we be generous. Christians must steward the resources that God has given us. That was the problem with the farmer. Mine, mine, mine. We say that all the time, if we're honest, don't we? We maybe don't say it out loud like the seagulls did, but we're pretty quick to say, "That's mine." Jesus says, be generous. Be generous. That's how his kingdom advances. John Wesley, his motto captured well the teaching of Jesus here. He said, "Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can." Maybe that's a good thing to write down or tuck away in the back of your head. Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Look at that last verse again. Heart and treasure go together. The nature of one's heart is reflected in the things they value most. So how's your heart today? Some of you maybe have been fixated on a coconut that has laid on the stage for 27 minutes. Why in the world did Kent bring a coconut on the stage? And when is he going to do something with the coconut that he brought on the stage? A coconut with a chain on it. Do you know what this is? I think I heard somebody say something. What is it? Did you say something about a monkey? In countries where there's monkeys, they will trap monkeys and they'll use a hollowed out coconut. And they'll put something in there, and sometimes all it needs to be is something shiny. And the monkey will put his hand in there, be able to get his hand in, and he'll grab. And when the monkey makes the fist, he's caught. All the monkey would have to do is let go. But they're caught. You know, that's us sometimes, isn't it? We get tempted and we grab for things that become things we think will define us. I don't think that I can say that real truly America lives that motto, "In God we trust." But it should be the motto of every believer. I don't know if you noticed the title of the sermon this morning, but it's "In God We Trust." Was it kinda, sorta, maybe? You know, there's a lot of words I could have put in there, like depends, "In God We Trust," but not today because things are okay and I'm doing it okay on my own today. You know, it's real easy, like I said, when life is tough, to run to God. And then we trust God, or we want to trust God. Or maybe when life is tough, we run to God and we're a little bit like the man in the beginning who wants something, who's demanding something of Jesus. But how much do we actually trust God when we don't understand stuff? How much do we trust God when our finances are tough? How much do we trust God when crops aren't good? How much do we trust God when relationships are going out the window? How much do we trust God when things are good? I've often wondered why, when things are good and God is blessing us, we don't ask God why then. God, why have you blessed me so much? What am I supposed to do with what you've given me? Who can I be generous with? We read these verses this morning as part of the worship set. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways," not some of your ways, not certain days of the week, "in all your ways, acknowledge him." Family, that's the good and the bad. "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path." Thinking of this farmer today, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Pray with me, would you? God, you are acutely aware of what's going on in each of our lives today. God, you know everything. You know the areas that we're struggling to trust you in. You know the areas, God, where we have been caught up in the whole mine. God, you know the areas that make us so anxious we have trouble sleeping at night. God, you know the areas that we, from a human perspective, cannot see any way how this will resolve itself. You call us to trust you in that, even though we don't see the end result. That verse doesn't say, "Trust in the Lord and I'll show you how it's going to work out." It just says, "Trust in the Lord." God, help us to be at that place too when life is good. When you've supplied, when you've been bountiful in what you blessed us with, God, help us to trust you then. And I pray, God, that we would at those times and in those times be looking for ways in which we can be generous. God, may we as believers truly make all we can, save all we can, and give all we can for your kingdom's work, both in this church, in this town, in this state, in this country, and in this world. Work in our lives, Lord, and continue to do it. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.